Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to be reading from verses 5 through 11. Just to remind you, Peter has encouraged his readers to understand that the grace and peace given them at salvation, and in fact everything pertaining to life and godliness, can be multiplied to them through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In fact, it was by these, Peter says, that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, enabling us to become partakers of the divine nature, having been rescued from the corruption that is in the world by lust. And since God has done such wonderful things for us in the form of His many providential blessings, and that includes His blessings past, present, and future, the question remains, what should be the believer's appropriate response to these things? So to answer that, Peter writes, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will abundantly be supplied to you." Well, in our last study, we made it through verse 5 and almost to the end of verse 6, where the Apostle Peter encourages us, in light of God's many blessings, again, to apply all diligence in the practical demonstration of the authenticity of our faith. As I said in the first hour this morning, I believe I said it a couple of times last week, and even before that, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. We need to be able, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us, who enables us, we need to be able to demonstrate that we are, in fact, in possession of an authentic faith. Not simply what passes for faith in the opinions of those around us, but that which is demonstrable, that which God says can actually prove that we've been in receipt of His God-given gift of faith. Now, how do we do this? Well, first he writes, in our faith, note once again that he doesn't say add anything to your faith, but in your faith, that is, as a natural outworking of our faith, we are to supply moral excellence. We are to ensure that our faith is characterized by moral excellence in everything that we think, say, and do. We've been made new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We should thus be known for our moral excellence in all things. Secondly, and remember that each of Peter's exhortations here is actually another board in the scaffold. He's actually building a case for godliness. He's actually building a case for our being able to be fully orbed believers, demonstrating all of the important characteristics of God-given faith. He says, secondly, in our moral excellence, we are to supply knowledge. Now again, Peter's not insisting that we merely grow intellectually, although intellectual growth is indeed important, although intellectual growth will help you as you grow spiritually. That's not really what Peter's talking about here. He's saying that we are to grow in our ability to discern right from wrong, or truth from error. When combined with moral excellence, this speaks of the kind of knowledge that genuinely seeks to learn from God Himself how we are to behave in accordance with His clearly revealed will. In other words, as believers, we should make it our settled habit to study the Word of God, not so that we might be able to argue the finer points of this or that controversial doctrine, not so that we can win arguments or impress others with our intellectual prowess. We should make it our settled habit to study and know the Word of God relative, and this is, again, very important, relative to how He would have us live our lives as His children in a way that, again, consistently honors and glorifies Him. Thirdly, as Peter writes in verse 6, in our knowledge we are to supply self-control. As I pointed out last week, the word translated as self-control here is better translated as get a grip. You may recall, according to Paul in Galatians 5:23, that self-control is actually listed among the fruits of the Spirit. And why is that important? It's important because it helps us understand that controlling ourselves is not only possible by our dependence on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but in our remaining flesh, it's absolutely necessary because that remaining flesh seeks to pull us back to our old ways. Although the old man has been crucified with Christ, although we are still putting to death the old man, he will still rear up his ugly head from now and again to draw us back into sinful habits, sinful thought patterns. He'll lure us away from that which is true to that which may sound plausible, but which is untrue. We need to get a grip or maintain a semblance of self-control because our moral excellence and our knowledge of who God is depend on that self-control. God has called us and enabled us to live with self-control. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so, and that will lead to success in other areas of our Christian walks. Fourthly, Peter writes, in our self-control, we are to supply perseverance. And again, the word perseverance comes from the Greek hupomone, which means to place oneself underneath the protection of something else. In this case, we are to place ourselves underneath God's providential care. We are to realize that the blessings He has given us are indeed ours through Jesus Christ. The promises that He has made, He will make good on those promises. And all of those things serve as a protective canopy over us as we seek to live our lives in a way that glorifies and honors Him. This word is used elsewhere in the New Testament as endurance or patience or steadfastness. And it refers primarily to God's giving us the ability to endure even when circumstances are particularly difficult. Well, that's kind of just a cursory overview of what we looked at last Lord's Day. If you'd like a more thorough treatment of those four things, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio. Listen to that message as the Lord allows. But this morning, let's pick up with Peter's fifth exhortation, which is this. In addition to applying all diligence toward moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance, our faith should also be characterized by godliness. Godliness. Now, if asked, many, if not most Christians, would contend that godliness refers exclusively to one striving to live in such a way as to model God's communicable attributes. We've talked about God's communicable attributes. God's communicable attributes are those things we are made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, God has also given to us the ability to mirror certain of his attributes. Now, there are incommunicable attributes. We will never be eternal. We will never be sovereign. We will never be omniscient. We will never be omnipresent. We'll never be omnipotent. You get the idea. We'll never be immutable. We'll never be perfect. We'll never be impeccable. So there are God's incommunicable attributes, but He has shared with us the ability in our being made in His image to display certain communicable attributes. I'm not going to go over all that again this morning, but God commands us to be holy, just as He is holy. He commands us to love, just as He has loved us. God is also just, meaning that we are to strive to have just dealings with one another. God's a God of mercy. God's a God of grace, patience, loving kindness. And we who wish to live godly lives are commanded to live according to those various communicable attributes. I could go on, but I'm sure you get the idea. But here's the thing. Striving to live in such a way as to model these communicable attributes of God is actually only half of the equation. And again, I mentioned this in the first hour this morning. I'm going to hit it a little harder even now. I fully believe that the main problem within communities of professing believers, why we still have so much infighting, why we still have so much pride and arrogance and trouble with one another, why it is that we can't worship as purely as we might worship, is because we don't know God. We think we know God. We know a little bit about the Word of God. But if we truly understood who it is who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transported us into the light of His Son, the one who has taken our sins and nailed them to the very cross that His Son was sacrificed on, the one who loved us before time itself began, the one who set His love on us and has promised to preserve us for all eternity, if we truly understood who that God was, we'd never worry about anything else. We would never bicker with one another. We'd never be at odds with one another. We'd be too focused on doing what? Worshiping. I've told you before that the word worship actually comes from a Middle English word, worship, which means that when we gather together for worship, we gather together to show how much God is worth to us. Literally translated, this word that's translated as godliness refers to reverence or awe that is well directed. Again, the type of godliness that Peter calls us to exhibit here involves an awareness, an appreciation of who God is and why He alone is worthy to be praised, honored, and glorified in every aspect of our lives. Now, how does this connect to the first four exhortations that Peter's already given us? Well, it's simple, really. If we are to be morally excellent, if we are to be truly knowledgeable, exercising self-control, and able to persevere under the most difficult of trials, we must acknowledge that God and God alone is able to grant us the ability to be and do these things and is thus worthy to be consistently praised, honored, and glorified. You know, Paul spoke a great deal about godliness as well. And in a couple of places, he also warned his readers of the dangers associated with paying mere lip service to this most important discipline. And again, I'll just say it, talk is cheap. And what I mean by that is that the validity of our faith is not demonstrated in mere words. The validity of our faith is demonstrated in how we live our lives to the glory of God. And this is again why James insists that faith without works, or faith without fruit born of the Holy Spirit, is dead. Faith without the evidence of that faith is not faith at all. It's merely an illusion. It's a lie. And it's a lie that many professing believers feel that they need to fabricate in order to convince those that they call their brothers and sisters that they are the genuine article. Let me just say this. You can fool each other. We can do that. We can never fool Him. And so again, our main focus should be on Him. The sustainer, the giver and sustainer of life. True life. Eternal life. And not just on impressing one another or trying to do that. And as I said earlier, there are many professing Christians whose words can certainly give the impression that they're practicing godliness, but their lives simply don't match their words. And in the worst cases, there may actually be an attempt to deceive others into believing that they are the real deal for personal gain. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 3. Remember what Paul writes about this? He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Now get this, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness is rooted in contentment. Contentment about what? Being content in one's knowledge of who God is and what He demands of us as His children. The contentment that comes from knowing, as we talked about in the first hour, that no matter what happens in this realm, no matter what happens this side of glory, happens for your good and for His glory. You can rest content knowing that every molecule in God's created realm is moving and interacting in just the way He has prescribed. This is why Paul says godliness is a means of great gain, spiritually, when accompanied by contentment. By the way, this is the kind of person I spoke about last week, who's primarily content to be perceived as being an intellectual. You know these people. Somebody who has all the answers with regard to the most obscure doctrines. Somebody who's able to destroy those of lesser intellectual prowess with tremendous ease. Men who love having others fawn over them under the guise of what appears to be genuine godliness, but is in reality anything but. Stay away from those people. And by all means, stop putting them on a pedestal. This is one of the things that baffles me the most. Again, I harp on this a lot, and for good reason. This is what baffles me most about the modern trend that we have surrounding celebrity pastors. You could probably, most of you, name 10 or 12 of your favorite pastors. Right? Here's the thing, though. Aside from what they say from the pulpit, how much do you know about those men? If you're honest, you'll have to admit nothing. Right? You'll have to admit nothing. Is that not dangerous? Should you not know more about what their motives are? What their ambitions are? What their desires are? You should. Now, I'm not saying stop listening to all those guys. I'm just saying listen with discernment. Understanding that there will be meat there. There will be bones that you have to spit out. Understanding that these men aren't perfect. Understanding that you have a need to be discerning because you yourself want to glorify God to the uttermost in every way. And so that requires also that you be discerning about these things. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy this time, 3, 1 through 5. Paul speaks of this type of individual, this fame-seeking, glory-seeking, hyper-intellectual, trying to impress everybody at every turn, never wrong. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." True godliness is that which is built on the foundation of genuine faith, accompanied by or characterized by moral excellence, real knowledge, self-control, and perseverance. It's the God-given means of living all of life, coram Deo. Some of you read R.C. Sproul's excellent book, In the Face of God. If you haven't read that, you need to read it. Or Before the Face of God. I think that's what it is. Before the Face of God. Excellent book explaining this concept, this Latin phrase, coram Deo. To live coram Deo means that since the Lord has created and redeemed me, since I've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, since I am His and He is mine, the whole of my life belongs not to me, but to Him. He's sovereign over my every breath. He's sovereign over every beat of my heart. He's sovereign over every one of my thoughts, words, and deeds. And to live in true godliness, as R.C. Sproul says, means that I'm no longer satisfied to live a life that hovers between the sacred and the secular. In fact, as R.C. went on to point out, either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. You understand that? You can't ride the fence. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It's either all or nothing. And yet how many professing believers do we know who attempt that acrobatic feat all the time? We see this on a grander scale in churches. These pragmatic churches whose main draw, whose main attraction is how much like the world they can be. And people fawn over that. People are attracted to that. People come in droves because if you can give me something that replicates the world and make me feel good when I participate in it, and couch it all in biblical language, that's great. That's wonderful. And yet we should run as far as we can away, and as fast as we can, away from secular society. Why? What's the real answer? Because He is worthy. Because He is worthy of such wholehearted devotion. Be careful that your own thoughts about godliness aren't influenced by any desire for personal gain or glory. but are based purely on the grace and mercy of the one who has brought you from death unto life in His Son. True godliness is that which thinks little to nothing about promoting oneself, but seeks to promote God's glory in every possible way. Let me just ask you, what's God worth to you? And before you answer, let me just say that there are many who come to worship every Lord's Day, not because He's worthy to be worshipped. They come expecting to receive something for themselves, and they walk away disappointed when that doesn't happen. The real reason that solid, Bible-believing, serious-minded churches are struggling so much today in terms of attracting and keeping members is not because they're promoting error, but because the average professing believer today has been duped into believing that the purpose of the church is to cater to them. You know, the leading question I get from people who ask about becoming a member of this church, among those who never become members of this church. Just clarify that. The leading question is, so what do you have for my kids? What do you have for my wife? What do you have by way of this, that, or the other program? What can you offer me? I find that really tragic. Because any church that you go into, you should go in with the mindset of not what can this church offer me, but how might I give to God the worship that He is due in that place. And if we do have a need, if we are lacking in some important biblical area, and we have a need that you sense should be met, then meet that need. Or find somebody who can. Contribute to being the solution instead of bemoaning the perceived problem. Because I can tell you, there have been countless people who have just left and said, well, if you don't have anything to offer us in along those lines, we're just going to keep looking. You might be shocked to learn that my response is always, I think that's a good idea. Keep looking. Why? Because we don't need members of this church who are always bemoaning what we don't have, who are always bemoaning how we do things wrongly, how we could do this, but we don't do that, how we could. Those are all things that cater to you as an individual. Turn your mind away from those things and turn it to God. What does God demand of me in this place? How might I live a life of moral excellence in this place as an example to younger, impressionable, less mature believers in this place? How can I teach them what it means to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in? How can I demonstrate to them how I'm ministering my gifts faithfully among the brethren? Having them do the same. Those are the real questions. And why is actual worship so rare these days? You want to know why real worship is so rare these days? It's because the most important person in church on any given Sunday is not Jesus Christ, it's me. Even people in this room right now come this morning because it's all about you. I hate to break it to you, but it's not all about you. It's all about Him. Jesus Himself said that in the absence of us worshiping correctly, God could extract worship from the very stones of the ground. And He's given us not only the ability, but the desire to worship Him wholeheartedly. If God was even half as important to professing believers as they think themselves to be, He might just receive a fraction of the worship that He's due. Instead, again, even in this church, we have difficulty convincing our own membership to show up for both services. And I don't want to poke anybody in the eye, but I asked somebody, why don't you come to Sunday school? Oh, well, what are you teaching? Going through Old Testament history. I don't really like history. Does it matter whether you like history? Does it matter whether what's going on at the 9:45 hour is pleasing to you? Is God not worthy to be worshipped the whole day? If all of us were giving God the worship that He and He alone is due, I could announce that starting next week, we're going to meet at 6:30 a.m. every Lord's Day morning. And if you're a true worshiper of God, you'd be here. Ouch. And again, I don't mean to be mean. I can say this with all the honesty that I can muster. The Holy Spirit has impressed on me, not in some supernatural, charismatic sort of way, but the Holy Spirit this past week has impressed on me that the reason the size of our congregation doubles at 11 o'clock is because many of you do not love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Wow, Pastor, that's a new tactic to get everybody to come to the 9:45 service. No. I'm just wanting you to seriously think. Whatever excuse you have, well, it's my only morning to sleep in. The first word that was wrong in that whole equation is mine. Stop. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If I were to give you free tickets to the football game of your choice and tell you that it started at 4 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning, you'd be there. You'd be there at 3 o'clock to get the best seat. I often wonder why people aren't nearly as excited about the opportunities that God affords us by His grace and for His glory for us to gather together and worship Him. And if you think me hateful for reminding you of that, then so be it. If He is truly worthy, not only will your worship of Him reflect that, you will continue to grow according to the biblical definition of godliness. Remember, godliness is not an act that you put on. Godliness is how much you think God is worth. But wait, there's more. In addition to supplying our faith with moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, in the sixth place, Peter goes on to exhort us also to supply brotherly kindness in our godliness. Brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. If you've ever wondered why they call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, that's because it's a combination of phileo, which is love, and adelphoi, which is brothers. Philadelphia. This is the kind of love that in its secular usage was primarily reserved for the love that members of a family were to have for one another. It was not normally used to describe the love between members of different families. But when used of Christians, this was a way of indicating that even though they were not related physically or genetically, all believers were considered to be members of the same family. And we are. We are members of the same family. We're the household of faith. We've all been adopted if we belong to Christ. We're all adopted into His family. Hallelujah. And let me just say this, that'll make it a little easier to listen to some of my preaching, because you'll say, oh, that's just our crazy brother, Tim. Nothing more, nothing less. Here's the question, though. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, as Peter does here, I would urge you to develop and cultivate the kind of love that recognizes that in spite of your differences, in spite of the fact that some people are easier to love than others, in spite of the fact that we get on each other's nerves from time to time, in spite of the fact that just as in a real family, we all have bad days and good days, and it depends on what day you catch me on as to how I'm going to act. Despite all of that, you're not only called to exhibit this love for one another, but you've been sovereignly enabled to demonstrate this love for one another. Peter's talking about things here that should be descriptive of or characteristic of us as genuine believers. And as we'll discuss when we get to verses 8 and 9, whether or not we possess these characteristics speaks volumes about where we're at spiritually. Well, closely related to that sixth exhortation, the seventh and final exhortation that Peter gives us here is to make sure that we're characterized by love. Now, you might be wondering, didn't Peter just exhort us to love? He did. He exhorted us to brotherly love. Is he repeating himself here? No. No. Brotherly love is important, yes. But brotherly love, phileo adelphoi, is not the same in substance or content as agapao, or agape love. Peter now calls us to an agape kind of love. You'll sometimes hear scholars commenting on the notion that there's really no meaningful difference between these two kinds of love. Some more progressive scholars have insisted that the two words actually mean the same thing. Now, if you know anything at all about the Greek language, you know just how silly that is. The Greek language, the reason the Bible was written in Greek primarily is because, like Hebrew, coincidentally, Greek is one of the most precise languages in the whole body of languages the world over. Greek, especially Koine Greek, New Testament Greek, was perfectly suited to capture the subtle nuances of meaning that are conveyed in God's inspired word. And so when we see phileo being used, we understand that to be one word for love, but agapao is a totally different word, and for a good reason. Now, why do scholars believe that there's no difference? I think MacArthur does a really good job of explaining this. He says, agape love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. Yet that type of love was rare in pagan Greek literature. You see, what a lot of New Testament scholars have done, they've gone to pagan or secular usages of certain words, and when they see them downplayed in pagan or secular culture, they then bring that level of importance or difference into the New Testament. You can't do that. It's been proven that the New Testament writers, under inspiration, used the words that they used for very important reasons. And agape is one of those words. Now, why was it that the pagan or secular Greeks of the day downplayed the difference between phileo and agape? Well, MacArthur tells us. He says that's because the traits agape portrays, unselfishness, self-giving, willful devotion, concern for the welfare of others, were mostly disdained in ancient Greek culture as signs of weakness. So now you can see why some scholars insist that these two words are very similar, when actually they're not. MacArthur says, however, the New Testament declares agape to be the character trait around which all others revolve. It's the kind of love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Turn there again. Let's read it together. He's not talking about some garden variety brotherly love. He's not talking about a fond affection, which is described in the word phileo. When he uses the word agapao, agape, or any of the variations thereof, he's talking about this transcendent love, a love that knows no boundaries, the love with which we have been loved by God Himself. Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, what kind of love? Paul, this kind of love. I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. This kind of supernatural love. This godly love. And as I've said before, this kind of love is not only unconditional. Here's another thing that distinguishes it from phileo love. There are brothers and sisters who love each other dearly. Not talking spiritually, I'm talking about real brothers and sisters. They love each other with the same kind of love that Paul describes here. But the kind of love that agape speaks of is a love that's not only unconditional, but it's impossible. It's impossible apart from the equipping of God and apart from the compulsion of His Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean when we insist that this kind of love is unconditional? Well, what we mean is it's not affected by emotions. It's not affected by circumstances. It's a volitional kind of love. This kind of love is a love that keeps on giving and giving and giving and never expects anything in return. You know, our marriages would be a lot better if we had this kind of love. Instead, typically, what do we find in most marriages? Why do most marriages today seem to be on the rocks from time to time or even at risk of imploding? Because husbands and wives have not perfected this kind of love. We need desperately to understand that God has called us, not only in marriages, He's called us in the community of faith to live with this kind of love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is intent on loving even to the extent of great personal cost. In fact, the greatest example of this love is the love that the Lord has for His children. And to what extent was He willing to go to demonstrate the great love that He has for us? Yes. He sent His Son to suffer, to bleed and die. Why? So that we might have eternal life. No, stop making it about yourself. I've told you before that eternal life is just a byproduct. Eternal life is really just a bonus. He has sent His Son to suffer, bleed, and die for us so that we might know this kind of love and so that we might be able to share this kind of love with those around us. Are you doing that? Have you known this kind of love? Do you know this kind of love? And remember, this is just one characteristic among the six others that Peter says should define us as believers. As the recipients of God's gift of faith. Each of us in this room who has received that gift. Each of us has been called to demonstrate and to be characterized by moral excellence, real knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the highest form of love. Now, what will be the byproduct of all this? What can we be assured of if we indeed are characterized by these things? Verse 8 of our text, Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or to state the same thing in the positive, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully how Peter includes this phrase, "and are increasing." What he's referring to there is our progressive sanctification. I don't know about you, but I find this to be very comforting. Anybody here mastered all of those seven things? No. Anybody come close? No. Let me ask you this, though. Are you closer to being defined by these things today than you were a year ago? I hope you are. If you've known Christ for decades like I have, are you closer now than you were 20, 30, 40 years ago to being characterized by these things? Yes. Even though I've not perfected any of these things, and I'm not being self-serving when I say this, I hope that you can say the same thing. Even though I haven't perfected any of these things, I can see them in my life. Yes, and praise the Lord, I can see these things developing in my life. Some of you have known me, have had the misfortune of knowing me for multiple decades. I hope you see a change. I hope those of you who have been here for any length of time are routinely complimenting your brothers and sisters, encouraging them to keep running by saying, "I see the Lord working in you." Are you doing that? You should be. But what if I can't see these things? What if my life isn't characterized by these certain traits? Well, Peter answers that question as well in verse 9. He says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Now, I want you to note something very carefully here that Peter does not say. As you know as well as I do, that the pendulum often swings from one extreme to the other instead of landing in the middle where the truth is often found. Peter does not say, "He who lacks these qualities is lost forever." He simply says that the one who's devoid of these things is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, let me just be clear on this. The absence of these characteristics might indicate that you're not his. That's a given. If you don't demonstrate these things and never have and haven't given any thought to really demonstrating these things, then chances are you're not a believer at all. But remember, Peter's writing to believers. Peter is writing to those who are believing those who are trying their best to rise above the persecution that had been coming their way. Some of them are beginning to doubt. Some of them are beginning to find themselves on shaky ground relative to their assurance. And he's wanting them to know that as long as you can see just a little of these things, there's still hope that you can grow. There's still hope that you'll be molded and shaped more into the image of Christ. It's easy to grow lax. But in every case where laxity occurs, you can be rest assured that a lack of assurance will also follow. Anybody here ever get lax in your Christian walk? And what followed? A lack of assurance. Why? Because you have no right to the blessing of God's assurance when you're not living according to His commands. Jesus Himself will say, or has said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Right? When you don't do what I say. What's the implication? You have no right to call me Lord. I mean, I am Lord. But you have no cause to call me Lord on the basis of your not being saved. Only those who truly acknowledge the Lord as Lord and Savior Jesus Christ know Him to be that. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is who He says He is. But the key is to be blessed with the acknowledgement of that now and to live accordingly. This is why Peter goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, let me just say this. I was asked last week, when we're told things like be more diligent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, are these not calls to work for our salvation? No. No. These are calls to look for the fruit of the Spirit. These are calls to be mindful of the fact that if you're not characterized by these fruits of the Spirit, these telltale evidences of the inner working of the Holy Spirit, you have no reason to be assured in your faith. And if that bothers you, be more diligent to seek those things out. And to make certain His calling and choosing of you. Now, what does that diligent examination require? If we find ourselves either devoid or lacking in certain areas, what does it require of us? Well, for the answer to that, you'll have to come back next Lord's Day. For part three of what began, in my mind at least, as a one-part message. Come back for part three in this series that I've entitled Applying All Diligence. But until then, my prayer is that all of us would seek to cultivate these characteristics and then grow in them, to see them increase. I realize that I should have warned you about wearing your steel-toed boots this morning, steel-toed shoes. I can tell even now that some of you have been made uncomfortable by some of the things that I've said, but again, I offer no apology for that. All I'm trying to do, all I'm called to do, is announce God's high and lofty standards and then challenge all of us to rise to the occasion by His grace and for His glory.